Okay, and if you're a little older, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 19, and we're going to be jumping around again today, looking at the different Gospels as well as a psalm, so just to let you know ahead of time. So we're in John 19, we're talking about the last hours of Jesus, and such an impactful text. It's so much going on here. Let's pray real quick. Father, we pray that as we approach the most sacred thing of all, which is the death of Christ on our behalf, we would have understanding and appreciate the eternal wisdom that planned that from all time, revealed it long before it happened, and brought it to fruition for our good. Not just our good, but our eternal good. And we thank you for that. We pray for understanding always. In Christ's name, amen. So, last time we were together, we said we were going to look at the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus by looking not so much at the suffering itself, but mostly at the people around it and the events accompanying it, and then the words that our Lord spoke from the cross. So, because that's the emphasis of the Gospels. The Gospels do not focus that much on the physical suffering. They focus on what it means. So, last time we looked just at the first few moments when Jesus was raised with the nails driven into his flesh and his body literally hanging on his wounds. We also looked at the first of his seven sayings from the cross, which was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, right? And in those words, we saw his saving compassion and his love, even for those putting him to a slow and cruel death. So all we see is Jesus' concern for other people, even on the cross, selfless, selfless love. The great prophet Isaiah in the great redemption chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is portrayed as one who will give his life, bearing the sins of his own people. That passage says, Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then a little bit later in verse 12 of that chapter, it says, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So that was written 700 years before Jesus went to the cross. God knew exactly what was going to happen. He told his people well in advance, even that he would die with transgressors. He would be seen as a criminal, you know. And that's not an accident. You should about be able to figure that out, but and the word interceded for the transgressors. He would pray for, he would plead for sinners, for transgressors, right? That's part of that prophecy. The wicked, the lawbreakers, the unjust, the cruel, the malicious. And what greater transgression is there than to crucify an innocent man? So he prays for those who are killing him, the greatest transgression of all. So Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Now, John's gospel paints a mental picture for us. So back in John 19, the sights and the sounds in the moment that Jesus was raised up, John was the only disciple there. So he's giving an eyewitness account. John 19:23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, and a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So it's a very clear picture, isn't it? The soldiers dividing up the spoils available, which are just his clothes, and they gamble for them, and then they settle down to watch him die. Now, there's a psalm in the Old Testament we've mentioned briefly before, Psalm 22. You can turn there if you wish. We're going to look at it a little bit here. John mentions that Even this rather trivial act of dividing up Jesus' clothing and gambling over who would possess his clothes, even that was the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's quite fascinating. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written by Jesus' ancestor, King David, right? 1,000 years before Jesus was born as a man on earth. 1,000 years before. And I honestly don't know what people in David's time thought of this psalm, because if you read it, you're going, who in the world are you talking about, right? I mean, I don't know, Your Majesty. What's this about exactly, right? With all your life experiences, it doesn't sound like anything you ever went through. Why did you write this? Well, it was inspired by God. God gave David this particular psalm, and David wrote what God revealed, and it became part of the collection of the psalms that we have today. It's prophecy. It's not memory. David isn't looking back on his own experience. He's prophesying. In fact, the New Testament says David was a prophet or had that role at times. So he's looking into the future and his descendant, the Messiah. David's the one the covenant was made with, that the Messiah would come from him. That's where that started, the messianic promise, David's house. So he's the one that receives this vision 1,000 years before Jesus goes to the cross. And it is amazing, an amazingly accurate description of a crucifixion, but describing it from the point of view of the one being crucified. So you can literally read Psalm 22 and picture yourself on a cross and seeing what's going on around you. That's exactly what it describes. It's an amazing thing. It's got the most detail about Jesus' actual experience on the cross in the whole Bible. And it was in the Old Testament. So it's pretty fascinating. It's not just describing a Roman crucifixion. Well, it's describing a Roman crucifixion long before the Roman Empire even existed. And as far as we know, that particular form of execution was not practiced in David's time. So even that's kind of remarkable. He's looking forward to something that hasn't even happened yet. He can't compare it to anything current. They used to impale people on poles and stuff like that. But the actual act of crucifixion, that was a Roman invention as far as we know. So this psalm is kind of a miracle in that way, put in the Bible itself, a prophetic miracle, detailed knowledge of the most important event in history long before it ever happened. The very heart of God's redemptive plan for mankind was announced way in advance. So it's an amazing thing. So last week we stopped at the very first moments of Jesus on the cross. And David describes what he sees from Jesus' point of view, like through Jesus' eyes. So Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And then in verse 11 of Psalm 22, it's a prayer. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan, that's like Lebanon. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. So that's a poetic description of this angry mob that's surrounding him. Verse 16 continues on with that. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this dividing of garments, we don't know if that's something the Romans typically did or if that's just something they did in Jesus' case, but that was something local. But that's awfully specific, right? So although each gospel selects various aspects of the crucifixion, what's interesting is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who differ in the details they choose to share sometimes, they all agree about the dividing of the garments, because that is a fulfillment of David's ancient prophecy. And so it seems like a side thing. It seems like a very unimportant thing, a trivial detail, really, of what's going on that day. But it so lines up with David's prophetic word that they all want to mention that. So it's a unique feature that David includes in Psalm 22. And it's John who says directly that that was a fulfillment of Scripture. The other Gospels say it happened, but they don't say it was a fulfillment of Psalm 22. But John makes the definite connection there. So we have him to thank for that. Okay, so John plainly says it's prophetic, and it was. Now let's continue the narrative account of the crucifixion here. The crucifixion itself of Jesus, he lived for about 6 hours on the cross, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. basically. And there's a pretty clear dividing point between the first 3 hours and the last 3 hours, because at midpoint, right about noon, that's when the sky grew very, very dark. So it seemed a fairly typical morning, but then that overshadowed everything that was going on there. And that would have been about noon. So the first 3 hours would be 9 a.m. to noon, and then you'd have that darkness come. And two more things are recorded about this first 3 hour period that John covers, and that's what we're going to look at now. So one is this brief conversation between Jesus and one of the men crucified with him, a robber, a thief, perhaps a killer. You know, people being crucified don't talk a whole lot. You can't speak well. You literally have to push up on, you're kind of bent down like this, and you're so crushed by the position you're in, you can't really breathe. So you've got to literally push up on the nails to breathe. So that's constantly going on. So there's not like long speeches or conversations going on typically in a situation like that. Just speaking is difficult. So we only have these few examples of Jesus speaking from the cross. That's one of the reasons for that. But so somewhere between Jesus asking the Father to forgive those who put them there and then that darkness, one of the robbers speaks to Jesus. So one of them's going to be, they're both going to start off pretty angry, but then one of them's going to soften. Okay, so Matthew 27:44 just says, the robbers, plural, who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So the same words as the crowd was yelling at him, with the Pharisees were yelling at him. They were giving him mockery too. So these guys had likely heard of Jesus. Everybody that lived in Judea or in those environs would have heard of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he's probably the most famous person there in their country for the last few years. But, you know, brigands and robbers weren't the type to go to the Sermon on the Mount, so they probably never met him. They probably didn't get baptized in the Jordan River or anything like that. But Luke records this later conversation with one of the men there, and it's comforted many sinners who have come to Jesus over the long, long years since that great day. So Luke 23:39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's words from David's psalm, and that's words that the other gospels record that they were yelling at Jesus. Save yourself. Show it so how great you are. You're supposed to be the king, God's son, all that stuff. So this guy, this poor lost soul, seems to think that by berating Jesus, he can get in on some grand miraculous escape thing. I mean, I'm sure he's heard there's a miracle worker and all of that. Everybody would have heard those stories about Jesus. Save yourself and us. You know, criminals like to be in it together, right? It's not like, never met Jesus before. You say, hey, why don't you save all of us? Come get us down off the cross. So he thinks, well, of course, he thinks this is his only hope. And of course it is. He thinks because they're all criminals, they share this common fate, then Jesus, the prophet, the mastermind, will include him when he reveals his power and can come down off the cross or something like that. So I think Jesus still hears that from millions of people all the time, something like that. I got myself in trouble. I made a mess out of my life. It caught up with me, and now, without the slightest bit of humility or repentance, I demand that you rescue me from my circumstances. I think that happens a lot. You don't have to be a criminal to think like that. Millions of people think like that. But the other robber has been watching what's been going on. So early on, it sounds like from what Matthew says, that he participated in kind of yelling at Jesus, like, get us off the cross. Why don't you get off the cross? But he starts observing, more tenderhearted, more listening about what's been going on. He heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He heard that from the cross about the Romans and about the Pharisees and all these people that were doing this incredibly horrible thing to him. And he's heard about Jesus too, obviously. He sees him. He's seen how he carries himself. He hears how he prays selflessly for those abusing him. And at first he felt like the other thief, but get us out of here if you have the power to do something, or what? Are you a phony or what? You know, that kind of a thing. But something happens to him. Something in that thief's heart changes. While he's on the cross, despite the incredible physical pain, he's picking up on who Jesus is. And he has seen Jesus' mercy, and he's heard him speak with love up close during this incredible circumstance. And he starts to believe. God is opening his heart. So his desperation of facing this incredibly long and torturous death is easing while his faith is starting to grow. And he's looking at Jesus differently. He sees his own guilt clearly. That comes out in what he says. He's accepting the fact that he's undeserving of God's grace. And while he doesn't understand all that's going on, he believes what the sign says. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He's starting to believe that. That's actually who he is. And the only spiritual insight given by God himself would take somebody in that situation to look at Jesus in his situation and say, he really is the King of Israel. He is the King. He's the God's chosen one. He is the Messiah. He actually is the Son of God. That's God opening his heart. So the sign over Jesus' head becomes a reality in that man's heart. So this is what happens when God's grace touches people. So when the first robber makes demands of Jesus, this robber speaks up now in defense of Jesus. So verse 40, the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Just that, just the awareness that, hey, we deserve this, actually. That is a deep insight that most people like that would not say. And he's challenging that other guy. Why are you saying this about him? Don't you even fear God? We deserve what we get. So grace, the grace of God is giving this particular robber, thief character, faith, a tender heart. He's humility. He's acknowledging his own sinfulness. So he realizes that the angry robber, the other one, doesn't even fear God, which is a sign of spiritual disaster, right? So he knows he doesn't deserve anything less than what he got. He's not going to blame anybody else for his situation. So in essence, he's telling the other robber, he's saying, we're not getting out of this situation. We're guilty. And in a few minutes, in a few hours, we're going to stand before God. But Jesus is truly innocent. That's what he's saying. So it's a good statement he makes. Now, does that statement in itself show some kind of saving faith in that man? No, it's getting there. The next statement shows saving faith in that man. And he was saying, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So that's one of the simplest and most beautiful confessions of faith in the whole Bible, those words right there. While a man is dying, hanging on a cross. And that should confirm to you what Paul means exactly when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. What works can that guy do? Right? This robber has no opportunity to make amends, no opportunity to change his life, to pay back his victims, to live a devout life, to live a life of prayer and contemplation, and to move forward. And all. He has no chance of doing anything to please God physically in deeds. But he says, remember me. So he's appealing simply to the mercy of God in Christ. And that's the only thing we can do to receive salvation as well. We can't earn it. All you can do is ask God to save you. So our deficit is so huge in the righteousness department that we can't save ourselves. It's literally impossible. The whole New Testament says that. But what's so special about this day, this particular robber's experience, is that he's asking for mercy during the very act when Jesus is paying his debt to divine justice before God. And not only for him, but for all who come to Jesus through faith with that same desire for mercy, understanding that we don't deserve anything, but we can receive mercy from God because of his great love for us and from what Jesus did. So Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say, I will remember you. He doesn't say that. His answer is way better than that. Way better than that. He answers with a promise. Verse 43, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise today. That's way better than, I'll remember you. Don't worry about it. I'll remember you. He doesn't say, we'll see. We'll see. He doesn't say, I'll look into your case. He doesn't say, truly I say to you, I'll take 500 years off of purgatory for you. He doesn't say anything like that. No, it's a very full promise of being with Jesus personally in paradise, in glory. That's what he's promising him. You can't be more saved than being where Jesus is in paradise. That's salvation. So I hope you know that salvation cannot be earned by you, because it cannot be. We can never be worthy of heaven. We're not good enough. It's that simple. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. But salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. It's freely given to us. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. And that's what grace is. And our salvation is all of grace. Jesus' words are pure grace. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Pure grace. And how these words become so relevant, so vivid, every time a Christian passes from this life, every time a dear brother or sister dies, these are the words are to remember. They go to be with Jesus. The Christian wants most of all to be where Jesus is. That's the greatest desire of our heart. And that is precisely the promise he gives this thief when he simply softens his heart towards God and asks for mercy. Remember John chapter 14, verse 3? It's been a while since we were there, but it's very famous. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, Jesus says. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That promise is for everyone. It's the same promise, and it's for everyone. You know, I saw these very words, John 14, 3, on a little plaque at Glenn and Chris Bedford's house. It used to be on their wall, right inside the door of their house. And some of you are newer here, you don't know them, but a few years ago, Glenn passed away. He was an LAPD guy, wonderful man, very wonderful man. And his wife lives in Texas now. But I saw those words on that little plaque. And when Glenn passed away, I was there. And, you know, the people come and take the body away. And as they're taking his body out the door and that little gurney thing, that plaque was right there. And I just said, just comfort. It was such a cool thing to read that right at that time. Now, it's not a comfort because it's a nice thought, right? That's a nice little religious thought there. No, it's a comfort because it's true that Christ actually did die for our sins and achieve righteousness for us, which is credited to us when we put our faith in him and humble ourselves before him. That's what's so great about it. So to be included in this promise to the robber, all you have to do is seek Christ humbly in faith, recognizing your own unworthiness and recognizing his complete worthiness, and asking him for mercy. That's what it is. Okay, there's one more saying of Jesus during these first 3 hours on the cross. So, and these are Jesus' words to his mother and about his mother. So the only friendly faces that Jesus saw on that day were, other than this repentant robber, were a group of those people close to him, all women, except for one, who was John the disciple whom Jesus loved, that John the Apostle. So Matthew says there were many women. If you put all the Gospels together, there's four that are mentioned, three by name, and they're all Marys, which is pretty funny, actually. But so Jesus' words are really brief. Again, you can't speak long on the cross. You can't give big speeches. But for Jesus' mother, that day was foretold to her more than 30 years before, when Jesus was a brand new baby. So when Jesus was a baby, his parents took him to the temple. You might remember this story in Luke's gospel. So Mary, by law, had to go make some sacrifices, purification sacrifices. And the law of Moses required every firstborn male child to be presented to the Lord as a ransom price paid for any Jewish boy that was not in the priestly line. And it goes way back to the Exodus and all of that. I want to get into that part of it. But at the temple, there was an elderly man there named Simeon. Simeon. And, well, I'm just going to read it for you. This is in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. He was a very faithful man, looking for the consolation of Israel. That means the Messiah, the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Okay. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, direct revelation from God, revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's a cool promise. Simeon, you won't die before you see the Messiah. You're going to see him. That's God told him that. It's a wonderful blessing. He would see the Messiah with his own eyes. Well, he sees Joseph and Mary, and something, must have been the Holy Spirit with him, tells him that that baby they're carrying is the Messiah. So he scoops up the baby Jesus out of their arms. You know how a mother reacts. I don't know if she knew Simeon or not, but she's probably a little nervous. But then he prays and he says, "Now, Lord," holding baby Jesus, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. That's talking about himself. You're releasing me now to depart in peace because, according to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, that's us, and the glory of your people, Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. So Joseph and Mary, Luke tells us, were amazed, right? I mean, that's pretty amazing. And then Simeon blessed them, and he turned his eyes to Mary and looked directly in her eyes, because he had another word for her, a prophetic word. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from the hearts, from many hearts, may be revealed." Many hearts revealed. So that suggests a watershed sort of event, right? Where people are going to have to choose one way or the other. Their hearts are going to be revealed. There won't be a middle ground with this baby. People have to go one way or the other with them. People will turn to him or they will oppose him. So surely the words where he says that and a sword will pierce even your own soul can certainly only refer to this day when Jesus is dying in front of her. She has to watch her son die this horrible death. So that part of the crucifixion narrative regarding Mary is only recorded by John. And he is there, right? And he's included because he's standing right beside her. So for him, this is a memory, a vivid memory. John 19:25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's all the Marys. I got to say something about this too. Three Marys. If you're writing a fiction story, do you give everybody the same name? Are there multiple people with the name of one of the central characters, or is that just something that happens in real life, right? So yeah, if somebody was in that crowd and they said, "Hey, Mary," all these ladies would have turned, right? So it's just another little thing that just says this is a historical thing. It just so happens all these women were named after Miriam, you know, Moses' sister, and that name carried on. And when it's fiction, you mix them up the names a little bit. It would have been Susie and Charlotte and things like that, but three Marys are all Mary. Okay, anyway, Mom Mary is the focus here, and Jesus, in the midst of his agony, makes sure that Mary is placed under the proper care, all right? And he chooses John, who John and his disciple calls the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was his best friend. So, verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, and again, really short, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now that's really interesting because Mary had other sons and daughters as well, right? She had four other sons, a big Jewish family, typical Jewish family. The natural thing for her in her later years would be to go live under the roof of one of her sons. One of his sons and his wife would take care of her. But they're not even at the cross. His brothers don't even come. None of her children are there. None of Jesus' siblings are there. And it's Passover week. They should be in town, at least the boys, because they're required under Jewish law to attend the Passover, so they should be in town, but they're not there. So why weren't they there? Well, we don't know. We can only speculate, except one little line that John says back in chapter 7 of John's gospel. Not even Jesus' brothers were believing in him. John 7:5. And in John 7, Jesus definitely treats his brothers, and I don't mean he treats them harshly, but I mean he regards them as not believers, at least at this point, right? They're outside the brotherhood of his disciples. Now, we also know that after the resurrection, Jesus is going to appear to James, his brother, who will become a disciple and a great leader in the church in Jerusalem. That's true in the scriptures as well as in church history, very well known. And James, of course, is writing that little book with his name on it in the back of the New Testament. And then that littler book is written by a guy named Jude, who's one of Jesus' other brothers, another Judas, not the betrayer Judas, obviously. But so two of the brothers at least do eventually come to believe after the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we're told that Jesus had a particular resurrection appearance to his brother James. He came to him directly, personally, because he wasn't one of the 12. He was just a brother, and Jesus appeared to him. So the resurrection took care of that unbelief issue for those guys. And they would come to believe wholeheartedly, and James, we know, was martyred for his faith. But right now, they're not part of Jesus' spiritual family at all, and so Jesus entrusts his mother to John's care. And it says that John took her into his household from that day forward. So blood may be thicker than water, but spirit is thicker than blood in this particular case, right? So I think there's a lesson there, actually, about the importance of church family. You know, the spiritual bond is greater than the blood bond, and Jesus regarded it that way as well. I don't want to get into that, but I think that's true. So Jesus, the first three sayings we have so far, Jesus seeking forgiveness for those killing him. We see forgiveness and salvation granted to the robber who believes, and provision is made for Jesus' mother to be taken care of within the church family. So a lot has happened in those 3 hours, but Jesus' work on the cross is really just beginning. So noon comes, and then that deep darkness just comes across the whole land. It falls upon the whole land. What caused that? How it was manifested? We don't know. It's not described, but something is coming. It's kind of a portent of something big happening. Suddenly that starts to come, this great darkness at noon, right? So you have to speculate a little bit here. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm speculating. So the darkness 3 hours in definitely portends something important coming. And while the whole experience of suffering of Jesus is redemptive, even his being flogged before he ever gets to the cross and when he's on the cross, but I do think it's at that midpoint at noon, when the darkness comes, that Jesus begins to experientially feel, not the tortures of men so much as the judgment of God on sin. I think that's when that is his experiences, that's being poured out on him. And on Jesus is poured out the wrath of all that sin deserves, the wrath of God, the full fury of God's hatred for sin is going to be poured out on him. He's going to experience that. And it's at that point in Matthew 27:46, Jesus says, at about the ninth hour, that would be noon our time, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those words and that cry are the first words of Psalm 22. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for the way you've set things up so that we know that these great things, these great truths were planned by you. They were ordained to happen. And that Christ's words of forgiveness and mercy belong to us if we simply humble ourselves and believe. And that we will be with him forever if we do that. And so it's put before us, your Son, who bore our sin. David talked about it. He described it. Isaiah told us what it means. And your Son Jesus, the most wonderful man that ever lived, the wisest man that ever lived, is dying in this way for us, which shows that he was indeed God in flesh, the Word become flesh, full of grace and truth. And it's him we worship, and him we give great thanksgiving to you for. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.